I am going to talk about the Antichrist tonight, and we're going to discuss him because he is in the study of Revelation. Now, my favorite subject in all of the Scripture is Jesus. I love to talk about Jesus. I love to teach about him. I like to put little plugs in. I like to bring a little Scripture, make a little comment about him. No matter what subject I'm dealing with, I like to get Jesus in there all throughout that teaching, because I think that he is the very reason. He is the cornerstone that everything's built upon. But it's more than just that. He's my dear friend. He's the one that I have turned to so many times in the storms of life. The one I've trusted in. The one that has loved me unconditionally. And to be able to talk about Jesus is the greatest privilege in the world. And so when I talk about the Antichrist tonight, if I sound a little bit sarcastic, a little bit hard on him, a little bit ugly toward him, you haven't misread my feelings. I have a hard time with people that hate my Jesus. I have a hard time with people that willingly would turn people away from the door, the sheepfold, the life-saving blood of Jesus. I have a very hard time with people that blaspheme Jesus. It deeply affects me and deeply bothers me. You know, taking the name of the Lord in vain is a terrible thing, but it doesn't bother me near as bad as someone that blasphemes. Blaspheme is so far beyond just taking God's name in vain. And we know how horrible taking the name of the Lord in vain is. But to blaspheme, and the Antichrist is a blasphemer of my God. And so I'm glad he's going to get everything he's going to get. I don't envy him in any way, shape, or form. And before this is over, I'm going to get to spend a couple of whole lessons on Jesus. At least I'm working them in here. But there is a passage to talk about that. And we're going to lift up the name of the Lord. That's a few lessons down the road. But tonight we'll be talking about the Antichrist. So we're going to start in 1 John chapter 2. I'm just going to read a verse, and then we're going to move straight to Revelation chapter 13. And but let me read this in John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. And the Apostle John wrote the book of John, the Gospel of John, we should say. Then he wrote three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, which are at the end of the New Testament. And then he wrote the book of Revelation. So he wrote five books that were included in the canon of Scripture. That means included in the Bible. No doubt he wrote other letters and he wrote other epistles, but they were not placed in the Scripture. But these five were chosen by the Holy Spirit to be part of Scripture for all generations of Christianity, and I'm glad they were. Verse 18 of chapter 2 says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come." Antichrist shall come. "Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." So we want to read this closely. "Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come." So he acknowledges there was a common belief in the early church that there was a specific man of sin that would come and try to rule the world, who would be the Antichrist. And that man was going to come. But John takes it a step further. He says, not only is there a coming Antichrist in the future, but even now there are many people that are Antichrist. Now, not to the same level as that one individual that is coming, but they have the spirit and work through the spirit of iniquity that works in the world, the spirit of rebellion against God, the spirit against Christianity, against Christ. That spirit is embodied in some people, and they are antichrist in that sense. And then he makes this statement in verse 19. It says, they went out from us. That means that these antichrists were one-time Christians. They went out from us. And I'm going to make a statement here. It's impossible to be antichrist without one time serving the living God, serving Christ. That may, I'll explain that a little later, but I want to put that there. It's impossible to be antichrist without one time in life prior to serving the living true God, and in now this generation serving Christ, who is the manifestation of that God. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Let me tell you something. It breaks the heart of a pastor. It breaks the heart of a saint that loves God, loves the kingdom, and has a burden for the lost, and cares for people, to see somebody leave the church. Most of those people, and I say most of them, they leave in a backslidden condition. They are prodigals that need to come back to God. But every once in a while, the removing or the leaving the church is not so much them leaving as it is God pruning. And taking a branch that doesn't bear fruit is diseased and corrupt and is vile against the rest of the vine and the rest of the branches that grow out of the vine. The Bible says when he cuts them off and he moves them, you can read this in the Gospel of John chapter 15, when he cuts them off, he puts them in a pile and burns them eventually. But the reason that they are, according to this verse of Scripture, removed is so people will understand who and what they are all about. There are people that I have watched at Christian Life Center through the years leave this church that I knew in my heart was just cold and worldly and carnal and backslid and needed to come back to God. But on rare occasions, and I say rare occasions, I have seen somebody leave the church and they have spirit of Antichrist. And it's not them leaving, although they think they're the ones doing this. It's God leading them out of the church to manifest who they are to the believers. That this one among you can be hidden in disguise until I get him out there, and then you can really see who he or she is. It's a dangerous thing to fall into the hands of a living God when you are Antichrist. And so the Bible says they went out from us, but they were not of us. And I do not want to be in that category. If I ever were to ever walk away from God, and that's just not going to happen, but hypothetically, if that were to ever happen, I don't ever want God to give up on me. I want God to do everything he can to put me flat on my back to where I'm crying out for mercy, because I'm not going to hell. I'm not going to be lost. I'm not going to the place where Antichrist and his demons and those that follow them are headed. I want to live eternally with Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. And so there is an Antichrist that's coming. There have been others that have had that spirit in them and on them, but have not been the full manifestation of that one that is to come. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 13, and let's pick up in our study of the book of Revelation. It says in verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. This beast had seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. So when we read in the book of, or the chapter 12 of Revelation, we saw in verse 3 that there was a dragon who had seven heads and 10 horns. We understood this, that this is emphasizing the Gentile governments that Satan has organized himself into as a world government that has persecuted Israel and rebelled against the Almighty. The first of these was Egypt. Israel was small and an infant and emerging into a nation. And Egypt was the first government Satan organized himself into, and he persecuted the Hebrew people. After that, we see that it was the Assyrians that raised up. Satan organized himself and manifest through the Assyrian Empire, and he persecuted the Hebrew, the Jewish people. Then after the Assyrians were brought down, we saw the kingdom of Babylon rise up. That was the third empire. Satan organized into that and got into that government and persecuted the Jewish people, the people of God. And then we see in the fall of Babylon, we see the rise of Persia, and we see the rise of Cyrus the Great coming to the scenes, and there we see the oppression of the Jews. They didn't suffer as badly the persecution as some of the other nations, but they were definitely oppressed when you read history, and a few times they were very much persecuted under that government. And then after that government was the Grecian Empire, and the Grecian Empire probably was one of the most ferocious persecutors of the Jews besides the Egyptians. And this was manifest in its height under the division of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who persecuted the Jews with such a brutality that he would literally open the diapers or open the blankets of a baby, and if the baby was circumcised, he would kill the mother and child together and hang them on a tree. Yeah, I mean, they were vile, vile. And then that kingdom came down and the Roman Empire rose up. And in that empire, they persecuted both Jew and Christian. And finally, the Christians were the favorite target placed in the arenas. These empires have always persecuted the people of God. Now, God orchestrated these empires. Those empires, through the wicked heart of the men that controlled them, chose to reject God from being their governing light and conscience and allowed Satan to come in and take the reins and steering of that empire and steer it away from God's control and use it to attack God's people. And so when we understand governments, governments are of the Lord. No matter what anybody says, God orchestrates government. Even his kingdom is a government. The Bible says of Jesus Christ, and of his government there shall be no end. He said all powers, all governments that be are of the Lord. He says the man that is the soldier or the police in that government carries that sword with purpose to deal with the evil doer that is in that kingdom. Governments are to establish law and order. Governments are to suppress the sinful nature of man from getting out of control. But if that government is empowered with sinful and wicked people, then it completely goes out of control, and God raises up another government to bring that government down, giving them the same opportunity. But in his foreknowledge, he usually knows what direction they are going to go. And then the last empire of the seven heads that will be represented, that are, is not yet, is the kingdom of the Antichrist, the final kingdom. Now, the 10 horns represent 10 nations that will presently exist during the time of Antichrist. So when the Antichrist rises up and he's forming that seventh government, there will be 10 kings. And, of course, it's ludicrous to think a king would be any value to the Antichrist without the rulership of a kingdom that is under him. So it will be 10 kings, 10 leaders, and they will have 10 countries that will surrender themselves and form a coalition called the Ten-Toed Kingdom in Daniel's dream, or the Ten-Horned Beast in Daniel's vision. And they will give themselves to Antichrist and form the base of an expanding kingdom that is to come in the future. And that will be the seventh kingdom. So when we see this beast rise up out of the sea, it is representing that the beast is a beast that has seven heads. It means it's had six and one to come of empires that Satan will organize himself into. The last will be the most vile, the most wicked, and we'll be talking about that here. The second is that during the time of the seventh head, there will be 10 nations that will surrender, which form that head, that seventh head. So they kind of work together. The 10 heads are the base of the seventh, or the 10 horns are the base of the seventh head, but yet they are not the totality of it, because the seventh empire is a monster that goes forth conquering and devouring and breaking apart, building and expanding like the ancient Romans. Therefore, it is often referred to as a revived Roman Empire. We do know that it will come out of Europe. That's where it'll start. It'll obviously expand beyond that, but it will start in Europe, and that is where the Antichrist will come from. Now, the Bible says that John was standing on the sands of the sea, and he looked, and he saw a beast come out of the sea. Let's take a look at this in Isaiah 17. If you want to turn there with me, Isaiah 17, and I want to read a couple of verses there to you, Isaiah 17, which will help us put this into perspective. So Isaiah 17, verse 12 and verse 13, it says, "Woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like the rolling thing before the whirlwind." So here we see that nations are likened unto a sea. We'll explain a little more on that. But let's look at Isaiah chapter 60 tonight and read a verse of scripture there. Isaiah 60 and 5, it says, "Then thou shalt see the flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." Now, clearly, this is talking about Gentile nations that are going to be converted. And the terminology used for these Gentile nations is the sea, singular, the abundance of the sea, or the many Gentile nations that make up this sea. You've heard the term, man, it's a sea of people out there. Or I saw a sea of eyes, and it's a reference to humans, and it's just massive, like looking at the ocean, and so it's a sea of people here. We also have in Matthew chapter 13 a verse that I want to read to you that will lend support to this also. And so Matthew 13, 47, and let's read that. It says in verse 47 of Matthew 13. It says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered every kind." Now, if you read the parable, it's referring to the net being those that are fishers of men, and the casting it into the sea is the sea of people. And when they pull it in, the fish are representative of the people being pulled in from the sea of people. So I've given you three scriptures. There's more scriptures that we could use, but this fits this well. Some people have believed that the sea here represents the Mediterranean, but it doesn't fit very well in the sense that it's not in line with the Antichrist, because the Antichrist is going to emerge out of a mass of people and kingdoms that have been given over to him. And I'll give you some scripture for that tonight before we go any further. I believe it's important we establish where he is going to come from. So let's go to the book of Daniel, and we'll go to chapter 7 to start tonight. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. And I won't move too fast. If we don't get through tonight, we will maybe talk about it next week. But Daniel chapter 7, verse 1 says, in the year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote and the dreams and told the sum of the matter. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And that means that there was winds that were whipping around, like you would look upon a stormy night and see the winds just pulling the waves up and causing it to be turbulent. That's the imagery that he's watching. And he said, four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Now, as we begin to read through these four beasts, we realize that the first beast was the lion with eagle's wings. The second beast was a bear with three ribs in its mouth. And the third was a leopard that had four heads and four wings, denoting its swiftness. And the four heads, the divisions that was going to happen after Alexander the Great died and the generals jockeyed for position, there were four divisions or four small Grecian empires that rose up out of that same Grecian body, which have significant with prophecy. Now, we understand that these beasts came out of different geographical locations, but generally conquered or at least moved into the territories of these other beast arenas where these people were. So the sea is representing there was political unrest, and there was a storm of politics. For instance, when Nebuchadnezzar came to the scene, there was tremendous political unrest and war that was in the face of the known world when the Assyrians and the Egyptians were joining together because Babylon was marching upon them to destroy them. And then when Babylon got weak, Belshazzar is throwing a party and he can't see, but there's been political unrest for 20 years. And finally on that fateful night, the political unrest comes to a head and Babylon is captured by Persia and the next beast, the bear, rises up. And then the bear lasts for quite some time, but finally the political unrest begins again as weak leaders get in and war begins and war drums begin to beat. And Alexander and Philip, his father, begin to prepare an army. And when Philip dies, Alexander takes the reins and leads a march on the Persian Empire. And nation after nation that held together or made the Persian Empire what it was fell to the invading Grecians. And then, of course, when he died, there was the jockeying of position, and there was the four areas. The two main ones for the study of prophecy would be the Ptolemaic Empire, which took Egypt, and the Seleucid Empire, which took the ancient Syria, which put Israel in the middle, which began to reap the benefits of two warring nations, but both Grecian in ethnic and in mentality and in deity and worship, so to speak. And we probably will get to that a little bit in 17, but for now, that has to suffice. And so we have these. And then we have a fourth nation that begins to rise up. And that begins in verse 7 of chapter 7. And notice what it says. After this. Now, let me just make this statement here. A lot of people that are not dispensationalists, they have all kinds of ways of explaining this. However, many of them accept this because it's historically a fact. They accept it as a historical look back, not necessarily a prophetic prophecy of the future, but rather someone that has already passed that time who took the name of Daniel, wrote the history of what had already happened. Dispensationalists are people that believe that God, in his sovereignty and anointing, give Daniel these visions to see the future. And they were not yet, but they came to pass as he said. And I'm right in that camp 100%. I believe that God oftentimes tells the future before it happens as if it's history. It can be so detailed because, after all, he is the author and finisher not only of our faith, but the creator and the sustainer and the one that is going to melt away this world. He has it all in the palm of his hand, and he can orchestrate it as he wants. And so when we come to the seventh, they have a little trouble with that. There are others that claim to be dispensationalists. What that means by dispensationalists, to put it simple, is we believe that there are different eras of time, that God dealt with people in different ways that moved forward, revealing more truth as we got closer to the cross or to Jesus Christ. For instance, we believe the law during the time of Moses and following the law, that was a dispensation. God gave them a certain amount of truth, deposited a truth into them. They were to follow that. If you go back before that, we have the time of promise. And God made a promise to Abraham and covenant with him. He followed that. If you go before that, we go to a time of human government when man was developing his own government after the flood. And so forth. And so the point is, we believe that this was a conglomerate, a building up. And then, of course, we're in the age of the church where there's always been grace. Don't ever let anyone tell you there wasn't grace before this age. There's always been grace. You cannot divorce God from grace in any dispensation. But through Christ, we have seen grace in a way that no other era of time has ever been able to embrace. And I'm glad and thankful that I get to live in the day when Christ made grace known in a way that past generations, for the most part, maybe individually, some really saw God's grace, like Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And Abraham, he found grace. Jacob found special grace in God's eyes, and so forth. David found grace. But the average person did not know the grace of God to the level that the least of the kingdom of God knows today. And so a wonderful thing happened in this era of time. Now, this seventh verse here that has the fourth beast is a beast that is not yet arisen. It's one that will come in the future. There are some people today that would like to tell us that the first, the second, the third, the bear, let me just lay it out for you. The lion with the eagle's rings represents Britain and Canada and America, these Western powers. And Britain represented by the lion, the eagle's wings, we see that as the eagle bird for America. And you see the eagle's wings on the dollar bill, etc. And so that's that group of people. And then you see the bear, that represents Russia. And then you see the leopard, and that represents Germany. And they put these together, and then they say the next empire will be, you know, and so forth. And they say they exist simultaneously during the tribulation. Obviously, they don't read Hebrew, and they don't read Aramaic. Because when you read Hebrew and Aramaic, and Daniel's written in Hebrew and Aramaic, you realize that this is a succession of kingdoms. And starting with chapter 2 all the way through chapter 9, we see succession. We don't see simultaneously these kingdoms existing, except when one is conquering to destroy the other. But we see the succession of one rising and the next. And anyone, whether you're a dispensationalist or you're a kingdom or you're an all-millennialist, you will understand that it is in, if you understand the languages, that we are referring to succession. And that's very important for our study because it helps us to understand what God is saying. And that's one reason I can tell you that to be honest and to know biblical languages is very, very important for someone that wants to be a Bible teacher or a Bible scholar. and write literature and stuff. Now, I'm not saying you have to know that on the local level that we're in, and maybe not even from many areas or to preach the gospel. That's not always necessary. But if you're going to help write and establish doctrines that multiple churches are going to follow, it's a good ideal to at least familiarize yourself with languages. For saints, that's not important. For most preachers and pastors, that's not important. But God calls certain people to establish doctrines or to help solidify the doctrines we already believe, and languages are important. I know some people don't believe that. I do believe that, and I wish I knew languages a lot better than I do. I'm thankful for the few little things God's allowed me to look into at this point. But it does help you when you get to a point and you begin to exegesis a passage in the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic, and you begin to break it and translate it down, and you begin to understand. It helps you, especially for me. It's been very valuable in prophecy because it's helped me to look into this. And the languages have been a dear friend in the study of prophecy. So that part was for free, but I did want to say that today. But I've seen people that have put these together, and when they do, it destroys the entire theology that Daniel, the entire prophecy that Daniel is putting forth through the visions God has given him. They are designed to show a succession, a timeline of one nation after another, and to look into what happened and how they dealt with Israel, and then culminate in how God is going to bring all of that to naught and exonerate Israel and give them a kingdom where they rule and reign for 1,000 years over the descendants of these ancient Gentile nations. And that's vital to the study, not just some modern nations that cropped up, but these Gentile nations that have been through time persecuting and oppressing the Jewish people. The church, of course, will rule and reign with them, and we have an added benefit. We will judge angels, and we will be immortal and be like Christ, where no other people will fit quite that exact detail that Jesus has prepared for the believer today, that is repented of his sins, baptized in Jesus' name, filled with the Holy Ghost, with the Bible evidence of speaking in other tongues, and has truly follow the born-again experience. Praise God. Now, verse 7 says, after this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and it stamped the residue with its feet. So it had very strong feet that was able to just step on things and crush it, as if there was someone that had maybe a stamp of iron, and it had a piece of pottery and could just put it down and the pottery just crumble and break in pieces. That's what these legs could do. Wherever they stepped, it just brought havoc and wreck and destruction and chaos and broke and it just fell apart. It was a massive, powerful beast. And it had iron teeth, so what its feet couldn't do, its mouth could grab and just rip and tear apart. And then it says that it was different from all the beasts that were before it. It wasn't like the others. And it had 10 horns. Now, horns, we have studied, are representative of kings or of nations, kingdoms. And here it's representing both in a synonymous way. You can't have a powerful kingdom without a king, and a king without a kingdom has no value. So when it speaks of a king, oftentimes it addresses the king himself, but he's referring to the king and the totality of his kingdom, or the sum total of his kingdom. And it is in prophecy, this is the case so often. Now notice verse 8, it says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them a little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the root. So let's talk about that one first. Now, this beast is a beast that moves in what we would call succession, meaning that it doesn't just start out with this great ferocious animal and then with the 10 horns and three of them fallen simultaneously and this little horn already there. It starts out with this beast that doesn't have horns, and then the horns come in the second phase, and then among the 10 horns comes a little horn that knocks three horns out in a third phase. And this is all something that takes place. If this beast is the Roman Empire, the 10 horns will represent a revived Roman Empire that is going to rise up, and the little horn that is going to take the three horns out represents the final 3.5 years where the kingdom of Antichrist is at its height as it tries to conquer and subdue the entire world. Let me point out a little something here before we head back to Revelations 13. It said, I considered the horns. He's fascinated by these 10 horns. He's looking at them. And behold, there came up among them another horn. And he took the first three horns and plucked up by the roots. Now, what is being said here is that the Antichrist, before he is Antichrist, some people have the concept that the Antichrist starts out as this horribly possessed person by Satan when he signs the covenant with Israel to start the 70th week of Daniel or to start the 7-year tribulation. That's a misconception. Many writings have that philosophy. But the truth of the matter is he doesn't start out as the Antichrist in the way he's going to end up as the Antichrist. But he starts out as a very silver tongue, tremendously likable personality, but with forced and giftings of making a deal and bringing things together and getting people to compromise and give so he can bring. And he's gifted by God with this. God gives him this gift. And Satan uses it for his glory as he thinks he is. In fact, there's a little statement that I like to make. Many people are trying to use God, but the people that God loves, he uses them in a good way. The devil, he's trying to use God to get his way by taking a man that God allows to rise up on the scene and to put together the foundation for something he can take a hold of and take possession of once it gets in the right place. And so the Antichrist is just that man. No doubt Satan is oppressing him. He's working through him with God's permission, of course, and he's bringing all this together. He may even like Israel. He may even like the Jews at first a little bit. We don't really know exactly where he's going to stand in all this. But what we do know is that about 3.5 years into the tribulation, he's going to change and make an about turn, and the people that knew him before aren't going to recognize him in the last 3.5 years. And the Bible says here that these 10 horns are there, meaning that those 10 nations will exist during the tribulation at the very beginning. Possibly will be the coalition that is brought together. This is my opinion, and I think it has scriptural support with the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel, and especially with the dream of the metals in the image that Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel translated, that they are the coalition, and out of that, the Antichrist, he works and takes control of those. And what happens is the Bible says he uproots three horns, and those other horns, they submit themselves to him. I think when Hitler came to the scene in the 30s, late 30s, early 40s, people don't realize that. But if you read the history, Hitler came along and he was an Austrian. He was not a German. A lot of people think he was a German, but he wasn't. He was an Austrian. And he took over Germany. And of course, he was an outcast in Austria, so he took over Austria. He consolidated those, and then he took over Italy. And then he took over Catch, and he brought them together. He consolidated. So we saw this already in history happening. That's why some people have said Hitler was the Antichrist, and that's what this is referring to. No. That was a prototype. In my opinion, and I think a lot of Bible scholars' thought pattern is that Antichrist, Satan tried to come up before his time, and Hitler, in a sense, was the prototype, just like Antiochus Epiphanes was an early prototype that tried to bring something to fruition, and God said, not yet, the time's not right. Hitler tried to do the same thing. He was an evil man, but at a certain point, Satan so possessed him, and he became not just evil, but a vile evil man. And you'll notice that Antiochus Epiphanes and Hitler had one thing in common. They wanted to consolidate all the territories around them, and they wanted to destroy the Jew. And so at this point, when he takes these out, he'll consolidate three nations. I would believe they would be the most powerful of the ten, and those three nations will give him the strength, and the seven will submit, and in that way the ten still exist, but have become one unit that takes over the other seven, and that becomes the block in which Antichrist begins to take the world by storm, trying to bring it under control. And so that's obviously, we don't have the time to go into this, but that'll give you something for your own studies. Now, let's go back, and, let me finish reading this verse in 8. It says, he plucks them up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and we would understand that probably as he had discernment, he had knowledge, he had wisdom, not necessarily from God, but he had this intuition that came from the dark side that helped him to understand. And he also had a mouth that spoke great things. And those things we learn are blasphemes against God. And so that places us with that. Let's go back to Revelation 13. We have got through or just getting started with one whole verse. So we are definitely not going to finish this chapter tonight. But let's start with verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth is the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So let's talk about that for a little bit. This beast, which is a representation of the end time empire that Satan is going to organize himself into, begins to arise up out of the sea of people. And it has this body like a bear or like a leopard. It has feet like a bear. It has a mouth like a lion. And then it has its individual characteristics, and it represents the entirety of these governments. What are we talking about? The lion and the leopard, they're known as bloodthirsty animals. The leopard may be more than any of the three. The bear has tenacity. It's almost unstoppable. Anyone that hunts it's a black bear, if its adrenaline gets to flowing and it gets to charging, you can shoot it right in the heart. And if that bear is angry and furious and sees red and is coming after you, you can shoot him right in the heart and it's not going to stop him. He's just going to keep coming. And before he lays down, can be 3, 4, 5 minutes sometimes, he's going to rip you apart and kill you. And many a bear hunter has found that out, but too late. So what they learned is they have to break bones when that big thing comes at it and try and stop it by shooting the bones where it can't get to him till his adrenaline moves down and he dies. That's the brown bear that we have in Alaska, or the brown bear that we have in Russia. Well, what we've learned is that over in the mountains of Persia, there would come down a great bear that was a brown bear of the same species. They don't have many of them left because the people have killed them, population, et cetera, et cetera. But they do have some in zoos over there. And they come from the same species as the brown bear we're familiar with, and they have that same ferociousness about them, not like the black bear we have in the lower 48 states. I guess we do have brown bears in Idaho and Wyoming and Montana, maybe another state they come down into. But as a whole, most of America has the black bear. But when you get in Alaska, they have these brown bears. And this is the kind of bear that would be represented in Daniel's vision, because that's the kind of bear they had over there. The lions were the lions that came up through Africa, through Egypt, and went into the Canaan area. So it was a very popular sport to try and capture them. And these lions today, they're not there. They've been driven deep into Africa because of the people, the modern weaponry, and so forth. But they used to come in there. So you can get a picture of a modern, of an African lion. You can get a picture of a grizzly bear, and you can get a picture of a leopard. And these are the components of this thing. But not only that, it has its own individuality, as we've seen. It's a beast. It's kind of undescribed. When Daniel looked at it, he said, man, I've never seen a beast like that. I don't really know how to describe him. So it's he doesn't describe it. He just be in the sense it looked like this. And he just kind of tells about what it does and how it looked to him. Here we have it where it comes in as a beast with horns and seven heads. Well, there's no animal alive that has seven heads. There's no animal alive that has seven heads and 10 horns. There's no animal alive that has a body like a leopard and feet like a bear and a mouth like a lion. With seven heads and with 10 horns. They just don't exist. So obviously the imagery is here taking past kingdoms and representative dreams, especially from Daniel, who lends a lot of support and tells us this. So what's going on here is we're learning is that this beast takes in all of the aspects and is a composite of past kingdoms that Satan organized himself into, that Satan sees vital to the last kingdom in conquering the world. He needs the leopard for the swiftness. He needs the lion for the ferociousness. He needs the bear for the tenacity. He needs the other kingdoms that are represented in this, because when he starts this, he realizes that he will not have much time, and he's got to use everything he has ever been successful with in any other kingdom and try to remanifest them and organize them into this final kingdom to bring down the earth so he can once and for all be the God of the world and be worshiped by the world's population. And so we find that there. Now, let's go to another step further in this. It says that the dragon gave him his power. Now, let me take you to chapter 12, verse 3. And it says, and there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And then I want to take you to verse 9 of chapter 12. It says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. So notice this final empire, it is Satan that is going to give it its power, give it its ability, give it its strength to rise up. It's not just a bunch of people that hate God or a bunch of people that are vile and mean, but their source is going to be Satan instead of the Almighty God. This is Satan's kingdom that is coming on the scene. Now let's move to verse 3. It says, and I saw one of the heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now, some people, because the heads represent kingdoms, they forget that the kingdom and the king represent the same. So this could be the king as well as the kingdom, but they like to say Rome was wounded and came down, it heals in the whole words. But when you begin to read through this, it doesn't fit in the terminology of a human. In fact, if we go to verse 18, let's go there and let me read it to you quickly. It says, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. In other words, the beast, while it represents all the kingdoms, ultimately it represents the Antichrist that rules over this kingdom. That's why in chapter 19 we read and it talks about how, in fact, maybe I should just go there and read that quickly. But 19 verse 20, let me just read a verse here. 19:20. I think it's important before I explain verse 3. It says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." Verse 20. "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles." So we're obviously talking about the first beast and the second beast, which we'll discuss in this chapter, "and cast into the lake of fire." We're not talking about a government that's taken and cast into the lake of fire. We are talking about the Antichrist, who is the first beast. And the Bible says that this head or this beast is wounded. Now, that's a unique word that is used here for wound. The primary Greek word there is pharzo, and it means to slaughter something or to murder, and it has to do with killing through violence. And in the content, it says that his head, he received a deadly wound. And so this is not an accident, or this is not a sickness, or this is not a car that is wrecked, but this is something that is purpose, and we would put it in this term as we're going to understand later, but the Antichrist is assassinated. And it makes a lot of sense that we understand that he is assassinated, because the way that he is killed determines how there is an element of the world that is very angry with the covenant that he is making with Israel to establish animal sacrifices and Judaism, or the worship through the Mosaic law, and they want to stop it. And so they think, by assassinating the leader, that they are going to stop this thing. But what they don't realize is that when they assassinate this suave politician that has been able to put this together, who has been empowered by the dragon, empowered by Satan, what comes out of hell and feels him is going to be a beast like no other human that has ever lived since the beginning of mankind until the that present time of this happening. And so they thought they were going to do it. Let me take you to verse 14. It says, speaking of the beast, it says, "Deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast." Okay, so the second beast, is which is the false prophet, is using miracles to get people to worship the first beast, which we're calling the Antichrist. "And he said unto them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live." Think of that. Now, in the times when this happened, they had bow and arrows, they had spears, they had javelins, they had short knives, and they had swords. Those were the primary forms of weapons they used in the small arms division. Bow and arrow was used for hunting. It was used for competition. It was used for Olympics. It was used for a lot of things. But when a sword was placed in the hand of a man, it was used, even if in competition like the gladiators, it was used to kill and shed blood. When it's pushed in the hand of a soldier, it was used to shed blood. When it was put in the hand of a jailer, it was used to shed blood. It was never used for entertainment, or never used for sport, or never used for competition in a way that the victim walked away alive, where a bow could go out and shoot a deer or shoot a rabbit for someone that was good enough to shoot and bring home some meat, or could go and set up targets and compete who could hit the bullseye, which is still a competition that we use in the Olympics today. It's that old. And so people still bow hunt and use that. But when you put a sword in a hand, you didn't have that ideal. And the Bible says that this man was wounded by a sword. That means that whoever killed him is using a weapon. And of course, sword would not be the weapon of choice. That was the weapon of choice of that day. Today, it would probably be a rifle or a pistol. Someone get close enough to him and do an assassination, and they're going to assassinate this Antichrist, and they are going to kill him. Now, let me read. Let me read one more verse, and then I'm going to close tonight. But Revelation 17, Revelation 17. We'll have to pick this up next week because it's just starting to get good for some of you that have had a misconcept, misunderstanding of Antichrist. But let me read a verse here. Chapter 17, verse 8, it says, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition." Now, let me point something out here. We are going to be talking about seven heads, 10 horns, and the kings that rule over them. And the beast is going to be their leader. Now, the phrase here, it says, "the beast that thou sawest and is not," the word "is not" refers to his death. Is not, he dies. But then it says, "shall ascend out of the bottomless pit." That means that he is coming back to life. But it also gives us the origin of his life. And then it makes the statement, and will go into perdition, means that in the future, when his time is through here on earth, he will be sent to the lake of fire for the rest of eternity. So we get the sum total of Antichrist, his assassination, his resurrection, and his casting into the lake of fire. Now, as we let me kind of tie this down for you to study on this week. But the point is here, a man is a tremendous politician, probably liked by many, many people. He will have enemies. Anytime you build an embassy in Jerusalem, like Donald Trump did, our president, people hate you for that. But there are other people that stand up and cheer you for that. Anytime you do business with Israel, there's people that support you and they're glad that you are in business with them. But there's other people that want to boycott you. You can imagine how intense the world's going to get when an Antichrist comes along and says, "we're going to take the Temple Mount from Islam, take down the Dome of the Rock and build a temple and reinstate the worship of the Mosaic Law. You Muslims have Mecca," and they'll name the other places they have. "Israel doesn't have any place and it's in their own city. You go ahead and let them have that." There'll be many that will support him, but there will be many that will hate him, but they'll fear him and not be able to do anything. But at a certain point, they're going to organize and they're going to try to assassinate him and be successful. And so they kill this politician and they think to themselves, "good riddance and away." But to their horror, he is resurrected. But what enters into him is no longer that nice, suave, probably not nice to begin with, but at least put on the smile and all that, but is going to be something that ascends out of the abyss, a terminology that tells us that Satan, he's the son of perdition, Satan is going to possess this man in the fullness and going to be his physical manifestation, like Christ was the manifestation of the Almighty God for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And what comes out of him is going to be living hell on earth. And that is the place where Jesus said, "there has never been a time like it since Adam and Eve were created, and there will never be a time after it." Those are the worst 3.5 years in the world. You know why it's the worst 3.5 years in the world? Because Satan is allowed to do what he wants and to set up a kingdom and to do everything that God has withheld him from doing. He's going to allow him to do. There'll be a few things that'll still be off limits to him, but as a whole, he's going to be allowed to do that. And I want to tell you, as a church, you have no idea, until you really study prophecy, just how privileged God has given you the authority over the devil right now in this air time. Do you know the devil can come into your house? The devil can attack you at work. The devil can strike your body. The devil can lie to your mind. The devil can cause things to go wrong against you. But you have the power to pray and to fast and to take the name of Jesus and to rebuke him and overcome him. There'll be a day where people that are calling out on the Lord and trying to turn to God, during this period of time, they won't have that privilege. That is the privilege of the church. Even in the Old Testament, God had to send angels many times to protect his saints because they themselves could not just speak to the devils and demons that came against them. Read the story of Daniel. Daniel had to pray and fast, and God had to send angels. But we can walk into the hellhole of life, into addictions and into satanic elements, and we can look at it, and we don't have to say, God, would you give me some angels to back me? I know people do that, and I think it's good to have angels. God sends them anyway to work with us, but that's not where God wants your faith to be. He wants your faith to be in the name of Jesus and the Word of God and in the authority. And so often we say, by the authority of the Word of God and by the power of the name of Jesus. You know how much Satan has hated to hear that for 2,000 years? And he's never been able to do anything about it? Hey, the church is so powerful. It's the most unique organ that God has ever put on this earth. On this planet. It's the institution that is more hated by hell and all that hell represents than anything else. And they can't do a thing about it until the Lord calls his church home. And when he calls us home, then Satan's going to cheer for joy because he's going to realize he now has a chance to move forward and do some of the things that we have held him back from doing. Praise God. I'm so thankful for the blood of Jesus. I'm so thankful for the name of Jesus. I'm so thankful for the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I'm so thankful for the Word of God. I'm so thankful for the holiness of God. I'm so thankful that God has saved me and allowed me to be baptized into Christ so that I put on Christ so that Satan, when he goes after me, has to get through Jesus before he can get to me. Church, we are the most blessed people in the world. Doesn't mean that life is perfect because the enemy is constantly at the door growling and trying to get through. It doesn't mean that we won't have times where we're attacked. But what it means is that God has empowered us in a way. And you know, the devil, he follows a saint of God all the way to the grave, hoping he can trick him up. Hoping he can get him to curse God, hoping he can get him to backslide, hoping he can get him to walk away. But saint after saint that's went home before the rapture just speaks to the helplessness of the devil. I've been in the room when they went home to see Jesus. There ain't a devil in that room. He can't find a place to stand or sit. There's too many angels that are there to welcome. And too much of the presence of God that's permeating that place. You're the temple of God. That means the house of God, the place of prayer. He can't possess you. If he could, he would. I just want to tell you, Christian Life Center, and all that are listening to me, you're the best God has ever made. Not by your own goodness, but by his plan and design and his love bestowed upon you. May you never forget that God loves you and Satan's hatred cannot penetrate the love of God to destroy you. You are God's child. Amen. I'm going to ask our musicians to come, our singers. If you're going through something right now, I want you to understand that you're not in the tribulation time. Satan's still on a leash and God has given you the authority over your enemy. And you have power that he has never been granted. And you are in control of your life through staying in the will of God. Not because you're a strong human being, but because you're in God's perfect will. And the perfect will is living for God day by day. Amen. Hallelujah, hallelujah. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads tonight. And I want us to pray. First, I want us to thank God for what he's done for us and how he's empowered us. And then if there's a need in your life, you say, Pastor, we prayed about it. Yeah, but pray again. Pray again. Elijah prayed seven times. 3.5 years he prayed it wouldn't rain, and it rained not. Prayer is not a magic bullet that you just stick in and pull the trigger and you walk away. Faith's not either. He that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently, simple terms, consistently, repeatedly come to him. Amen. Let's thank God right now. Lord Jesus, tonight we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your love. We thank you that we're under the blood of Jesus. We thank you that you are on the throne in the hearts of our life, and that no evil formed, no evil that comes, no swells of darkness that ride against us will ever be successful, because you have put in us a name that is above every name. You have put in us the power of the Holy Spirit that makes us greater than what's in the world. And we are in love with you today. Thank you, God, for keeping us, for protecting us, for walking with us, for sustaining us, even in the dark, dark, dark moments of life. Where would we be without Jesus? We would be lost. We would be astray. We would be in captivity. We would be in bondage. But because of you, Lord, we are free tonight. Because of you, we have hope and sunshine. And because of you, we can believe you for things against the will of Satan and see them come to pass. We love you tonight. Hallelujah, hallelujah. As they begin to sing, I want you just to worship God. And if you need to pray about something, the devil has taken authority. You take that authority back. That authority is yours in Jesus' name. He has not yet been given the right to do what he's doing to some of us. May God be with you as you step forward in Jesus' name and claim your victory. God bless you tonight, Christian Life Center, and all the saints of God that are watching. Amen. God bless you tonight. Kingdom.